Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, we are continuing our journey through the book of Daniel. And lately, we've been dealing with one verse. This morning, we're going to deal with half a verse. And yet, it is a packed verse. It is one which is central to the entire message of the gospel. And as the prophetic reference was to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would be cut off. And that, of course, is the central focus of all of history. Just as Christ was the center of the Old Testament prophecies, so too here in Daniel's prophecy. It didn't involve just an end of the 70 years of captivity. It didn't involve just the return of the Jews to Jerusalem or a restoration of the city or even a restoration of the temple. The ultimate objective was to prepare the way for the coming of Christ the Messiah. And of course, the central purpose for his coming, his incarnation, was to be that once and for all sacrifice, the propitiation, the atonement for the sins of his people. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188.
Thank you.
prophecy to Daniel, as it was explained, was that this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be cut off to suffer a violent death to pay that penalty for our sins. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted to the end that we might have eternal life. The hymn is 192. Just as the gospel enters into this prophecy, so too Christ is central to the events of all of history. Tell me the story of Jesus, 685.
Thank you. Thank you, Bob.
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. Actually, we're going to read verses 26 and 27, but we're only going to deal with the first half of verse 26 today. Daniel 9, 26 and 27.
And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have a purpose, that even there was a predetermined purpose for the cutting off of Messiah, that he would come to earth and live sinlessly, live perfectly under the law, to be that once and for all sacrifice for our sins. We pray that you would help us to speak forth this good news to others, that there is an answer to the sin problem. There's an answer to all of the evil that is in the world. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for what was accomplished at the cross of Calvary, that the Lord suffered not for himself, but for our sins. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Daniel 9, we commemorate a date in history. And as this focuses this morning upon the death of Christ, his being cut off, suffering a violent end for our sins, it's perhaps appropriate that we commemorate the martyrdom of several of his faithful servants. It was December 8th, the year 1934, in China, the early years of the spread of communism, atheism, throughout the land of China. And in those years, there was a long-standing hostility towards foreigners, particularly towards Westerners, and even more particularly towards those who preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Stamm felt called to the mission field. He went to Moody Bible Institute in 1929, and he was engaged in a prayer group for China. He had recorded in his journal that his desire was for evangelism and to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. At one of those prayer sessions for China, he met a young lady, a lady who six years before had written in her own journal that she was willing to surrender all for Christ, at whatever the cost. And she too was a student at Moody Bible Institute. At that particular time, they considered marriage, but the China Inland Mission, to whom John Stamm was committed, strongly discouraged married men from going into the most remote regions of China. And they left it to the will of the Lord when Betty Scott, her maiden name, when she was assigned to Shanghai, and he was still awaiting his call to the inner regions of China, they parted with a picnic and decided that they would wait upon the Lord. She went to China, settled in Shanghai, She was supposed to go on further to a different region, but because of the communist insurrections in that region, it was determined that she could not go there. John Stamm made his journey thinking that he was going to a particular region of China, but he too had his plans changed because of the communist insurrections in that region. And he too ended up in Shanghai. Because they were both in that region and with no immediate prospects of John Stamm being allowed to enter into the more remote, dangerous regions to the west, they were married in 1932. In 1934, conditions had grown worse, even more dangerous, even dangerous for the mission that was based in Shanghai, one of the major cities. John and Betty Stamm had a young daughter by this time. She was born in early 1934. At about that time, the communists clamped down upon the missionaries in the region. John and Betty Stamm were rounded up with their daughter. John and Betty Stamm were killed. And the communists decided, or they were debating as to what to do with the baby. An elderly farmer pleaded for her life. And the angry communists said, okay, well then it's your life for hers. And they killed him as well. John and Betty Stamm and that elderly farmer who tried to save the life of the baby. His name is not recorded in history, but God knows. And this is a reminder to us of the price that sometimes Christians must pay. But even down through history, those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ have considered it a privilege to die for Christ. For after all, he died for us. And thus we remember the faith and the martyrdom of John and Betty Stamm, missionaries to China. Not for himself. This section, this first portion of verse 26 in chapter 9, is a continuation of that 490-year period, the 70 weeks of Daniel. And as we've seen already in the previous verse, the segment of the 490 years is divided into three distinct periods. One called 7 weeks, which is a seven-fold period of 7 years. 49 years in which the primary event was the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the restoration of the city, the building of the streets and the houses, fully in conjunction with the order that was given by Artaxerxes, reaffirming the order of a century earlier by Cyrus the Great. And Artaxerxes' order had commissioned the restoration of the city, the building that is mentioned in this particular prophecy to Daniel. The next period of 434 years, that's 60 and 2 weeks, the 62, 62 weeks. 62 times 7 is 434. And it said, until the coming of Messiah the Prince. And we saw last time how that coming was not his birth, it was a reference to his revelation. The public anointing, the baptism of Messiah by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And this then was the end of the 69th week, the 7 plus the 62, culminating with the baptism of Christ. But here in chapter 9, verse 26, the story continues. And it says that after the 62 weeks, after the 62 weeks, again, focusing on that middle period of the prophecy, We've already dealt with the 49 years, now the 434 years. And it says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. And this then is a reminder to us, first and foremost, that God's purpose for history often does not coincide with our own expectations. Daniel was primarily focused in the early stages upon the details of the return to Jerusalem. He was curious about the explanation of the various world empires, those four kingdoms, those four beasts. And the angel Gabriel was sent to elaborate, to explain the details of the prophecy. But as so many times, God's explanation often goes far more beyond what we could ever ask or think. His answer to our prayer, the scripture says, is far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. We can't conceive many times of what God's deeper purpose is. Oftentimes we are simply left to surrender to His will. And such is the case here. Yes, the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And the preparatory stages of those 434 years was to lay the groundwork, to set the foundation and the stage for the coming of Messiah. But the coming of Messiah was not even what the Jewish mentality, the common perception, the everyday belief of what Messiah would be or what Messiah would do. There was a general expectation among the Jews that he would come at about the time that he did. But there was a cultural blinder that the Jews had which clouded their vision as to what he would do when he did come. Because they were expecting a political Messiah, a political deliverer, a political ruler, a prince, a king who would overthrow the foreign Roman Empire, that which had occupied the land and seized control of it and installed puppet rulers who were corrupt and cruel. They yearned for deliverance. They yearned for freedom. They yearned for a restoration. And yet God's deliverance, God's restoration, God's freedom, the liberty that He promised, was far beyond a mere political liberty, a mere religious liberty, a mere option of exercising their faith in the way in which they deem appropriate. His purpose was to reveal Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of His people. And thus the explanation by the angel Gabriel, that same angel who here explains the matters to Daniel when he was sent nearly 500 years later. The explanation to Mary and to Joseph was that he shall be named Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And thus the central focus, the central point of this prophecy of Daniel, the central purpose and the central point of all of Scripture was the coming of Messiah. But not merely the coming of Messiah, but the accomplishment of the purpose for which He had come to earth. God manifested in the flesh. God, Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ had come for a purpose. And thus we see in the central part of verse 26, we see the key point of all of earth's history. The cutting off of Messiah. There are many who attempt to read various philosophies and various eschatologies into verses such as these closing verses of chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. This cutting off of Messiah is not specified within the 69 weeks. It merely says after the 62 weeks. So after the 49 and after the 62. Some point after those 69 weeks, Messiah would be cut off. Now we'll deal with this in greater detail, Lord willing, at a future point. But verse 27 gives us a little further insight into the timing in that 70th week. It says, after the 62nd week, Messiah would be cut off. But verse 27 says, in the middle of that, in that final week, would be the end of the oblation, the end of the sacrifice. And thus, we have a connection between 26 and 27, with a parenthetical insertion as to some other details of other events that will follow after the cutting off of Messiah. The desolation that would come upon Jerusalem and the temple. Daniel's focused upon the restoration. He's looking forward to a return. And yet here again we see some dark clouds on the horizon, because now the prophecy turns once again. And after the cutting off of Messiah, we see another destruction, another period of oppression, another problem on the horizon. But here, in less clear terminology, the first portion of verse 26 is a far more significant event than even the second half of the verse. And we will deal with that, Lord willing, at a future point. But the first half of the verse addresses merely that Messiah would be cut off. You'll note that it doesn't say a Messiah. There are many Jewish scholars, many of the rabbinical writers, who seek to divert this particular prophecy not to a fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to some death of some great Jewish freedom fighter or some significant figure who was called by God for a particular purpose at a particular time. But note that this does not say that a Messiah shall be cut off. It says Messiah shall be cut off. And we are given to understand that every word is significant in Scripture, or the omissions of words. Many of the modern translations and many of the modern translators operate free and loose with the original languages. And they rephrase and they reinterpret and they retranslate to create a theology and oftentimes an eschatology which suits their purpose. But this particular wording is significant because it says after the 62 weeks, at some point after the close of that 483-year period, in the final week, the final seven-year period, in the midst of that period, we're given to understand, in other words, after the 3.5-year public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah would be cut off. And the Messiah here is none other than Christ the Messiah. And the link is clear. The Apostle John, where he identifies Christ as the Messiah, and the Daniel references here to Messiah, it's all one and the same, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a prophetic reference to the death of Christ. It's a prophetic reference indicating a coming sacrifice, a coming event, which is the central focus of the events of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And thus the gospel is the heart of Daniel's prophecy, as is the gospel the heart of all of Scripture. Christ himself is present, from, as we've said so many times before, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And though he is sometimes not mentioned by name as such, nevertheless, the descriptions of him and his work and his accomplishments are plainly evident from the very earliest point of creation, and even indeed, as in the words of the Apostle John, even before the foundation of the world, from eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Affirming the Trinity, affirming the deity of Christ, even present at creation. And you can't read very far into the book of Revelation, the closing words of Scripture, without recognizing the centrality, the significance, the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is present from the eternity past to the eternity future, and everything in between. And thus, this cutting off of Messiah, the point which many people simply gloss over in their sensationalist approach to some of the details of the rest of this verse 26, they miss the point. But the point, the central key, is the cutting off of Messiah. It would happen in that 70th week of Daniel, 3.5 years into the middle of the week, after the completion of the public ministry, in which he manifested himself, in which he proved by miracles and through a exposition of Scripture that was not like the teaching of any other rabbi, not like any other member of the Sanhedrin, not even like the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. Christ exceeded them all, and he exceeded them all at age 12, you'll recall. And this then affirms Messiah. But here, after the 62 weeks, the middle portion of Daniel's prophecy, he would be cut off. And cut off is another interesting Jewish euphemism. It's a Hebrew word which implies a sudden end, a violent end. And this is rendered a couple of different ways in the Old Testament. It always references a violent death. But in 1 Samuel 24, verses 5 and 6, it is made reference to being cut off. And this, again, is a sudden end. Cut off. Terminated. Violently ended. It's used in 1 Samuel 17. With regard to the cutting off of Goliath's head. The same Hebrew word is used for the violent way in which David dispatched Goliath. Deuteronomy uses the same phrase in the uprooting or the cutting down of a tree, felling a tree. Again, a sudden end. But it always, throughout the Old Testament, wherever the reference to being cut off is used, oftentimes it's a judicial term. Some of the wicked kings of Old Testament Israel, the reference to the end of their lives is that they were cut off, usually either by assassination or by violence of a mob or by a judicial decree by God. Because of their wickedness, they were cut off from the land of the living, cut off from their people. And such here is the same phrase used for Messiah. He was cut off. He experienced a violent, sudden end. And of course, this is the way in which we understand the crucifixion. It was a cruel, violent death. And yet, we see the significance of words. Because it says he was cut off, not for himself. Again, the Hebrew scholars debate the meaning of that. The literal Hebrew is that he had nothing. This is significant in that he was widely understood to be Messiah. He claimed to be Messiah. He affirmed that he was God in the flesh. But again, we see the discrepancy between the Jewish expectation and what Christ truly was. Because the Jewish expectation of any political, any earthly king is that they will establish a dynasty, that they will have heirs and descendants of those to whom they leave their kingdom as successors. And the fact that we are told here that Messiah was cut off, this anointed one, the one who was to be the king, he was cut off. He had nothing. One of the things that he had was no descendants. This too affirms the reality and not the rumor and the innuendo and the conjecture of some so-called historians. Every once in a while you'll read some kind of an account that Jesus was secretly married and that he had children and they traveled to Japan or they went here and they went there and all of this nonsense. But the scripture does not record that. This verse here affirms that he had no descendants, he had no heirs, he had no successors, he had nothing. It was the end of the expectations. You'll recall the despair of the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus in their mourning. Their world had been dashed to pieces. The expectations of Messiah were now all gone. They had watched him die on the cross. And they forgot what he had said, that on the third day he would rise again. They did not even recognize the Lord Jesus Christ because of their mourning, because of perhaps their vision was clouded, because they were not in the mindset of anticipating his return as he had promised. And they did not recognize him until he broke the bread and spoke words to them, and their eyes were opened, and they realized that he was the risen Lord. But he was cut off. He had been removed violently, and the whole cultural expectation of the Jewish people, the whole expectation even of the disciples themselves, had received a major disappointment, a major setback. It was overturned with virtually no hope of recovery. Not for himself also is rendered having no people. One of the applications of that phrase is having no people. Not only having no descendants, but totally alone, having no followers, no people. And you'll recall that all of the disciples fled in terror the night of the arrest, the night of his trial. Even the most vocal of his disciples, the Apostle Peter, had denied three times that evening that he ever knew the Lord. He was alone. He had no people. You'll recall at the trial before Pilate, the accusations that were made, the calls that were cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And the reference was made to him being their king. And in John 19:15, we read that the response of the people was, we have no king but Caesar. They denied him. They rejected him. Even that hymn that we sang this morning, he was despised and rejected of men. Thus, he was alone. But there's a different application of not for himself. It's a substitutionary term. For he was cut off not for himself, not because of anything that he had done. It was a substitutionary atonement, an intercessory act in which he became the willing substitute for our penalty, for our sin. And thus, in legal semantics, this reference not for himself is a reference to the very reason for which he was cut off. He was not killed because he was a political insurrectionist. He was not killed because he was some violent, wicked serial killer. He wasn't killed for any ordinary judicial reason, but he was cut off because he had willingly become the Lamb of God, the payment, the atonement for our sins. And those sins were not his. He was sinless. He was perfect. He had lived a spotless, sinless life. So he was condemned to die not because of anything that he had done, but because he took the penalty that should have been ours. He suffered and died so that he might be the propitiation for our sins, that he might reconcile us, fallen, sinful humanity, to the relationship with a holy and a righteous God. And thus, he did it all, not for himself, but for others. Isaiah 53:8 makes reference to that he was cut off from the land of the living, cut off because of the sins of my people, Isaiah says. And this again is the word of God to Isaiah, referencing the elect, the sins of my people, the sins of those who had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. The people in the Old Testament and in the New, in the Gospel Age, all people, both before and after the coming of Christ, who would repent and believe, who would trust in the accomplished work of Christ by faith. Salvation by faith, salvation by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. And thus, we have here again, Daniel is being reminded of the central focus of all of history. Genesis 3:15 had foretold him. He would be the one who would be sent to be born the seed of the woman. He would, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. And that prophecy was unfolded down through the ages, from the time of Adam and Eve, down through Isaiah, and down through Jeremiah, and now down to Daniel himself. The greater light is given with regard to the coming of Messiah. And the reminder that he was not merely to be a political king. He was not to be an earthly ruler in the expected way, even that the apostles themselves argued about. Who will be at your right hand when you receive your kingdom, they said. And he rebuked them. He reminded them that his kingdom is not of this world, or else his servants would fight for it. Now that doesn't excuse us from standing up for what is right in this fallen world. We are commanded to stand for truth and to stand for justice, even to suffer for a defense of such truth. But the ultimate purpose as we live in this world is not merely to secure our political liberties. It is not merely to make sure that everybody is living well. Those things are important. But the ultimate purpose for the people of God is to glorify the name of Christ, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to be ambassadors of that heavenly kingdom of which we are citizens, rather than to keep our entire focus upon the ways and the things of this world. So we are challenged to be in the world, but not of the world. And thus, the reminder to Daniel, as is the reminder to us, that the whole purpose of the coming of Messiah, the whole purpose of the cutting off of Messiah, was that the purpose of Christ might be accomplished. From the cross he proclaimed, "It is finished." He had done that for which he had come to earth to do. And thus, he gave up the ghost. He was cut off. He died a violent death. But this was all in the providence of God. Next time, Lord willing, we'll take up the rest of that verse 26. But the key part of verse 26 is not the coming of Titus, the destruction of Jerusalem. The real focus of this verse, as is the focus of Scripture, is the coming of Messiah, the coming of Christ. Jesus Christ, incarnated, God in the flesh, so that he might accomplish that work which he had come to do. And thus, as we analyze prophecy, as we conjecture about future events, the entire focus of both the past, the present, and the future must be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The cutting off of Messiah was the essential event that secured our salvation. Throughout the Old Testament scripture, as the ceremonial law had been put into place, they were reminded constantly that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Cain thought that he could do it some other way. He wanted to have a religion that wasn't quite so bloody. He wanted to bring his crops instead. But he was reminded that God had prescribed the proper method of worship. Sometimes we refer to that as the regulative principle of worship. God prescribes the manner in which he desires and demands to be worshipped. And thus, Cain's sacrifice, though it involved a financial cost to himself, he brought some of his produce, some of his crops, and that had a monetary value. But the fact that he gave that was not acceptable in God's sight. And yet God reminded him that there is forgiveness. All you have to do is to do what you've been told to do. But Cain would not hear it. And angrily he slew his brother, Abel. Because Abel did it the right way. Abel was a man of faith. And when God said you must offer a blood sacrifice, Abel brought the first fruits of his flock. And he certainly would have sold an appropriate sacrifice to Cain, or given it perhaps even to him. But Cain was not interested. Cain wanted religion on his terms. And so many people today want religion on their terms. They want to go to church if they feel like it. They want to go if it fits into their schedule, or if it tickles their ears, or if it entertains them. But God demands to be worshipped. And he requires that his people gather together for edification of one another, for magnification and glorification of his name, to sing his praises, to expound his scriptures, to apply them to our daily lives, to equip us for service and for a witness in this dark, fallen world. And thus, he tells us, forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is. Lots of people have lots of reasons not to assemble together. But God demands that his people surrender to his will and that we glorify his name, and thus that we will receive the blessing and the benefit, the edification, the encouragement, the answer to prayer, all of these benefits that we get. But the ultimate objective is not what we get out of it, but the real purpose is to magnify and praise the name, whose name is above every other name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Messiah was to be cut off at the appointed time. He would shed his blood. Again, the fulfillment of all the old ceremonial sacrifices. They were never efficacious in themselves. They never saved anybody. God said throughout the Old Testament that he desired obedience more than sacrifice. He repeats that in the New Testament as well. And the purpose then is not merely the mindless carrying out of a religious ritual, not even a sacred ritual such as that prescribed in Deuteronomy and Leviticus with regard to the sacrifice of animals as part of the religious worship. They were merely pointing towards the one who would come to be the once and for all sacrifice, the one who would be slain, crucified on the cross of Calvary for the remission of our sins. And thus, as we evaluate religion, as we evaluate faith, as we evaluate the present world, as we evaluate the future and eternity, what can wash away my sin? It's not my good works. It's not because I'm a member of a particular church. It's not because I'm a particular nationality. It's not because of any physical or earthly relationship. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.